Before we have questions and discussion, and I'm hoping that I'll be able to learn much from you, because what I've learned from fellow ministers. Could I just say a wee word about being ourselves and us all being different? When we start out in the ministry, we, I think, tend to copy the sort of ministry that we've been nurtured under, and then little by little we leave that behind in one sense and become ourselves. Let me try and flesh that out. The talk I gave yesterday I found very, very difficult, not just from the point of view of the subject matter, which was very demanding and very hard to deliver, but if I were doing that chapter in my congregation, I'd need at least 10 weeks. Now, I was saying that to someone earlier this morning, and they said that their particular gift would be to do the whole chapter at one do. And you see, there are disadvantages and advantages both ways, because if I was going through Corinthians, I'd need to allow myself 2 years. Galatians, I think, would be dealt differently. You wouldn't want to take Galatians verse by verse. I don't think so. You'd probably want to do it in 8 or 10 sermons to keep the overview and get the overview. But my own particular method, which is just me because I'm a bit of a nitpicker and I like to squeeze every little bit of juice from the text that there is. It's my glasses. Sorry, I'll move it up. Maybe better remove them. I save myself an hour each day wearing them round my neck. I found that I was wasting so much time looking for them. So I hang them around my neck and they're always there. But my own particular method is very, very nitpicking. And for example, what Eric did 2 days ago and what Sinclair did yesterday, I find that very, very difficult to do. I mean, to concentrate on Eric's survey of a long chapter, and he extracted from it the essence, didn't he? And we appreciated it so much, and it was so good. I have preached through John 11, and if I remember correctly, I think I took 10 weeks. I had a slight altercation with William Phillip, who said that John's prologue, according to Donald Carson, had to be preached in one sermon. I took 6 months. And, I mean, how can you take in, for example, the light shines in the darkness and the darkness has neither comprehended it nor overcome it, Catalambano. How can you take that in with all its implications if you're going to do the whole prologue? And so Willie immediately said to me, with all his knowledge and experience, that you're just preaching your theological framework. But I don't think I am a theological framework preacher. It's just a difference of approach. And sorry about that, Willie.
The difference was I only got one sermon.
But do you see what I'm trying to say? That you've got to get to know yourself and know what you can do, and you are the product, I say again, of your mother and your father and your grandparents and your training and your background. Maybe you did a degree in psychology, a degree in mathematics, a degree in history, whatever. And all these formative influences in the providence of God have made you what you are. And you've got particular gifts that no one else has. And you've got to find those and settle down to those. So while we can learn so much from listening to others, and we've got to limit any imitation or any copying.
But surely both methods are perfectly legitimate.
And I'm not saying they're not legitimate.
Have different purposes.
Yes.
And the same man might do it one way one time and another the other.
Yes.
You agree?
Oh, absolutely, if you're able to. But I just was trying to say that I can't do very well what Eric was doing. George.
We're talking a lot about what's best for us and how best we can go involved. What about the congregation? Can they go? with endless succession of weeks on the same passage, and very, very often I don't think they can. I remember I first went to Sandy Club in a totally non-reading telephone situation, obviously it didn't do the Acts of the Apostles, what the church is and what it's for, and to my shame, I took them right through the Acts of the Apostles, and it was far, far too long a series. And I thought I would never do that again, because they've got to remember the folk who are listening. And we may feel, oh, it's great, weeks and weeks and weeks, 2 years and whatever it is, but what about the whole congregation?
Yes, I agree entirely, but if it's your gift, and you'd have to ask Frank Seller, who was with me for 4 years, and I spent a whole year doing just Ecclesiastes 1 to 7, and the church filled up. At Larbert, I spent 2 years doing the whole book, 1 to 14, and the congregation grew. But that's my particular way of doing it. I'm a nitpicker.
But you see, when Lloyd-Jones kept on for ages and ages over one verse and part of a verse and one word, he preached the whole Bible through it, and I don't know if that's legitimate. I wonder, if you're going to preach the whole Bible, then preach it, but don't do it through a text and a verse.
I think there are swings and roundabouts both ways, and I said a minute ago that concentrating on the minutiae, which tends to be my own fault in preaching, has enormous disadvantages in that it loses the overview. It does lose the overview. Is there anyone else here who would take a year to preach through a book? You see, only one or two, yeah. Not many. Need to speak loudly.
Go, for instance, for a gospel, and I have sometimes stopped halfway. What I've found is that as long as I don't go do a complete summary sermon on what's gone in the past, people tend to forget that I have been going on for any length of time. And even when I've asked somebody, how long do you think I've been preaching, which is, say, on Luke, I remember a very well-educated, intelligent fellow said to me, oh, perhaps a few months, and I had been at it 2 years, but they didn't notice that it had been so long. And I think you're not reminding people endlessly that you've been going on a long time.
In response to George, really, in my own ministry, I felt that a series of 3 months was long enough, and then I've switched the Old Testament one, if it was in the morning, to the evening, but a different Old Testament book, and gone to the New Testament in the morning, and then come back to where I left off.
I have felt that in very general, 20 sermons on the one passage or book or something is reasonable. And I normally divide the Acts of the Apostles into three, and I would stop and do something else. And when I did, the last time I did Jeremiah, I thought, oh dear, we can't have this every Sunday. We'll be depressed into our boots. So what we did was we alternated Jeremiah one Sunday with the epistle to James the next, and then something else after that. And that I found useful.
Didn't say that
when I see
the whole
of 1 Chronicles and then the whole of 2 Chronicles. But I think that George's comment and what Mr. Still has just said are very important, because what they're saying is that we have to be able to stand back and look at what we're doing objectively. And think, how is it affecting people? How is it going down? We have to be listening to them. I think that's the important principle that both George and Mr. Stiller are bringing out. Robin?
On the question of what is good for the congregation, is it not also possible that the different congregations would benefit more from one emphasis or another at one time or another? I remember, for example, some of us discussing...
Speak up, sir.
Sorry,
we are here.
Right. I remember some of us discussing whether in the 1990s, Dr. Lloyd-Jones would use the same method in the London congregation of the 90s compared to the 60s, and a number of us feeling he probably wouldn't.
Yes.
Because the needs of the congregation of the community of that day were different. In today's world, in certainly south of the border, there is less awareness of the overview and therefore a greater need to be given the broad picture, so people have a framework into which to fit the nitpicking into that.
Okay, thanks, Robin. Yes.
I think that our people, I mean our dedicated people, many of whom have been with me for 50 years, would put up with almost anything.
You need to get him under control. Any other comments? Okay. Could you tell us your name and speak out?
Bob Stevens. Isn't the discussion a bit redundant if you take note of what you were saying in the last session? Because it doesn't matter if you're taking three words, which is what I'm comfortable with, or three chapters, which is what other people are comfortable with. If you're setting it all in a context of biblical theology, surely you've got the overview all the time through the minutiae, if that's what you're taking.
Yes, yes, and yet I'm serious when I say that what I gave you in the last session is a beginner's guide, because what we're forgetting is that there are different genres of scripture, and if you're preaching on historical narrative, you're going to take much greater sweeps. If you're preaching on a didactic passage, such as Ephesians or Romans, you're going to take smaller chunks. If you're preaching on the prophets, on Jeremiah, for example, or the Psalms, as you come to different genres of scripture, whether it's poetry or prophecy or narrative or law or gospel memoirs or didactic or apocalyptic, you're going to have slightly different hermeneutical approaches. So we are speaking in generalities, which is perhaps not all that helpful and relevant. Any other comments? Graham?
To follow up the feeling that, you know, congregations have got to be taken into consideration, could also raise the cultural issue, because the style of preaching that we have in Scotland is rooted in our culture, which is changing rapidly and radically. And I wonder whether we are taking this into consideration. The principles that you have enunciated, I think a lot of them are very timeless, but if we were going as a missionary to Thailand, we would be trained in the culture. I went to the north of Scotland and was shocked to find that north of Inverness was a totally different culture. I was totally ignorant of it and preached sort of city sermons for a while until it all sort of caved in on me. Maybe other people have had that kind of experience. Is there a cultural dimension that we need to plug into what you've given to us?
I'm absolutely sure there is, and immediately the person who springs to mind is Bart Buell, who for 10 years worked in Singapore managing orientation schools for Europeans coming to the East, and he tried to help them to begin to think Eastern and to extract from their Christianity. Bart, you're there. Do you want to say anything on it? All of the Christianity that had actually nothing to do with Christianity, but it was purely Western. And to think Eastern, isn't that right? And I think Bart would be an excellent example of someone who'd learned to do that, an American who'd worked in Japan and Singapore and then ended up in Drumnadrochit and was very fruitful there and became part of the Drumnadrochit community. I mean, we have to sit where they sit. Do you want to comment?
Just that I've been a Yank in John Knox's court for about 18 years, and I love it.
Here we are, but Graham Handel, Graham, to say, you say the culture of Christian, what do you mean?
You got peers?
No.
Ah, but if you're in a rural community where it's sheep and rabbits.
No, see, I'm talking about Scottish culture.
Yes.
I think what you're going to come to is that you can no longer take the law for long term.
Well, I think it's a much bigger thing personally than that. I think it's a lot of people can no longer take the whole style of ministry that is sort of part of the Scottish culture and find it almost totally irrelevant. I think that is a much bigger thing than that. But that's got nothing to do with really with what David is saying. I think the principles of what David, a lot of what he's saying, are universal. But that most of us have grown up with a certain culture or in style of teaching and ministry, which is not. And sometimes we can't separate the two, you see. And what we've got to learn to do is to, in some way, deculturate what we're about, trying to communicate to people who no longer can identify with the kind of style of ministry and of church that we think is, you know, is fundamental, quite honestly.
You're talking about the whole incarnational heart of the gospel, that the Word became flesh. And when each of us goes to a parish, we have to, as quickly as we can, and it can be a difficult process, we have to shed to a certain extent our cultural past and absorb the culture of where we are and learn the way they do things. I mean, the way they do funerals will be different. The way they do weddings will be different. The wedding reception will be different. Everything will be slightly different. I found the same difference between New Hills and Aberdeenshire and Larbert, and then Northern Ireland. I mean, yes. No, on you go.
We often hear that in these days people can't wait for 10 or 15 minutes. I don't believe that. I believe that people can wait for a long time. If it's good and the rest of it. But I think one very big difference that we do face now is that we can't make the assumption, I can't make the assumption that the new people who are coming to my church, who are brought in through pastoral evangelistic outreach and many in the congregation on one club, significant number every Sunday, I can't assume that they've heard that there is an Old Testament. I can't assume they've ever heard of the Book of Genesis. Now, I think 20 years ago, we could preach through any part of the Bible, and we could refer to Abraham, Moses. These days, not only do people not know what Abraham did and what Moses did, they've never heard. And this is the problem. David Ferguson, who's professor of that John Aberdeen was telling me just a few weeks ago that in one of the religious studies class where they were studying the Book of Genesis, and these were students coming to study the Book of Genesis, the tutor in the University of Aberdeen asked them to turn up the Book of Genesis, and many of the students had to look into the table of contents in the Bible to find where it was. And I don't know that this is a cultural thing, but I think it is a real challenge here. We cannot make the assumption that any Bible knowledge at all in new people who come, perhaps to go and get married or children baptized or for whatever reason. And I wonder how we address this.
I think we'd all endorse what Howard said. I mean, we've got to be aware of it. Does anyone want to make any comment on it?
The story goes of somebody meeting someone and saying, "Oh, you'll easily remember my name. My name is the same name as the first book of the New Testament." And the other person looked at him and said, "Oh, what a funny name you've got, Mr. Genesis."
Could you stand up and speak up?
Very real terms, though, and there'll be quite a lot of us who, starting out in ministry, are facing just one service on Sunday morning, and there's very heavy time constraints. I preach for 15 minutes, and it's in that sense of trying to see this formula fit into 15 minutes is quite a challenge.
It is a challenge, yes, it is. I had exactly the same time constraints at New Hills. There was a bus that came right to the top of the hill, and woe betide me if people missed the bus home. And so you've got to be very disciplined and prune your service and fit it into your 1 hour and 10 minutes or whatever. You have to, yes.
May I just put in a suggestion here? One thing that I've done for about 2 years, my evening services is I'm in a congregation that only had, was used to 10 minutes of a sermon and have for many years complained if it had gone over that, although I have always gone over 10 minutes. But what I've been doing in the evening service is I've divided the sermon always into two parts and put a hymn in the middle. And I have never, ever had any complaints about the length of the evening sermons, even though they have mostly added up to 25 minutes or half an hour. And I think that people, if they divide it into, people don't notice that it's a long sermon. It's a psychological sort of trick in a way. It's, I think, very effective.
George.
David, I think that what Howard Taylor said, it's the problem is not just that complete outsiders coming in haven't a clue about the Bible. People who have been going to church Sunday after Sunday for 30, 40 years don't know their Bibles. And this is one of the great rebukes to be levelled at the Church of Scotland. That people inside the church and have been for years simply do not know the Bible, because for years the ministry has refused to teach them.
And part of the reason for that is they switch off during the Bible reading because the Bible is read so badly. People, ministers read the Bible as if it was something dull. You've got to make the Bible reading live. I regard the Bible reading as the most important part of the service, because it's the pure word of God and not William Still. And so I give a very great deal of thought to how to read the scriptures to make them live.
I remember Dr. Kevin telling us that where Paul says in the pastoral letters to Timothy, pay attention to reading, that it was public reading of the scripture that was referred to there. And he said that he'd once seen the Bible in the pulpit of J.H. Jarrett's church, and it was heavily marked, the pulpit Bible, carefully marked, and he'd rehearsed his readings, and he was renowned for reading the scripture in such a way that it opened it up as he read it. That's making the same point. He actually marked what he was going to read and where he was going to put the emphasis and so on.
And explaining a point as you go. Why not? Some people think that's irreverent, which I think is nonsense.
There was another hand up over here. So you want to speak again?
The other point is that, you know, we have to face a congregation where that could have done me probably 2 to 3 months, because it's just splitting down the timeline. And also, when you are preaching to a congregation who 1 out of 4 attendants, you know, they come every month, or they come every second week, or they come at certain events. And this aspect of a systematic approach, it needs to still be self-contained.
Absolutely. Every sermon has to be a unit in itself. And those who come regularly will benefit more because they'll get a sense of the continuity. Those who are just the occasional folk who drop in once a month, they will not get the same benefit. But one's got to prepare knowing that there will be people there who weren't there the previous week or the week before. But I'm not suggesting for one moment that you spend 5 minutes giving a resume. I think that can kill your sermon for the stage your congregation are at. But you don't have to have 3 points. You can only make 1 point. And tell them what you're going to say, and then say it, and then tell them what you've said. And just put one brick on the wall at a time. There's a story told of Churchill meeting Hitler during the war. It's probably quite apocryphal, but Churchill said to Hitler, "You see that pond outside the hotel where they were meeting and there were goldfish? Let me see you catch one of those fish." And Hitler pulled out his gun and began shooting at them, and of course with refraction of light he couldn't hit them. And Churchill said, I'll show you how I'll catch them. And he took up the teaspoon from his coffee cup and began putting the water out of the pool. And he said, it'll take a long time, but I'll ultimately get the fish, and ultimately we'll get you too. There was someone at the back, yes.
Having a loop charge, time is of course of the essence. But the other thing that I have is two different congregations between morning and evening. And in the evening, one goes through a loop with more intensity than one would in the morning, because there are two different types of congregation. And therefore, the time that is spent in the evening is spent more fruitfully in exploring where we're going and what it's saying than you can do in the morning, simply because of the different type of congregation you have before you.
Yes, your congregation is in concentric circles, isn't it? And there are those very near the heart, and they're the ones that are moving forward, and you've got to be trying to bring in those at the outside, nearer the centre, which is nearer the Lord. Yes, Mike.
Yes, I just wanted to give a short illustration on the length of sermons, in that many people today think that congregations can no longer be expected to listen for any length of time. I was fascinated last year when I went to Scottish Limerick for a wee while, and then you can go back again with me. But you're expected to go every week and listen to somebody preach for 40 minutes on the values and the methods of slimming. And that's what they do. And it works. And if they can do it over something as menial and purposeless as slimming, why can't we do it with the gospel?
Yes, I know. My old assistant that I referred to, once people were complaining about the length of the sermon at Larbert, and it wasn't long, it was only about 23, 24 minutes, but they'd been accustomed to about 12, 15. And he said to them, I think that when you complain about the length of the sermon, it's a reflection on how much you've put in the offering. Because if you go to a show and pay £10 for it, you'd be very angry if you didn't get at least 2 hours. We never had a complaint about the length of the sermon again. Yes.
Well, then, a sermon shouldn't end with my amen. If you're going to be around, it was quite a habit to have family Bible readings because of the shortage of the Bible. And for the last 6-7 years, since everybody had a chance to have his own Bible, we are dealing with the same problem, having our church members reading less Bible, trying mostly to throw upon our shoulders to teach them the Bible. So what I'm trying to do is to have a precise reference in my sermon on a precise passage of the Bible, and actually trying to leave my attendance with a feeling that as soon as they are going home, why not opening up the Bible and reading that passage, which completes on one hand, on the other hand, continues that worship, what we've been doing together.
That's very helpful if you can train your people to do that. I must admit, I'm drawn very much to the method of the Brazilian Presbyterian Church, and I don't know if I could ever see it coming in Scotland or if any of us would ever manage it, but they have a shorter morning service than we have, about 45 minutes. Hymn, prayer, hymn, straight into the sermon, about 25 minutes. And then everyone goes into classrooms, and an elder is in charge of each group, and they get their Bibles out and they study the passage that's been preached on together. And they don't have church halls, you know, with badminton and bowls and all these things. They have church, the sanctuary, and then classrooms. 40 classrooms. I think that's one of the reasons why the Brazilian church has grown. The minister preaches, and then exactly what our brother said, on they go to work at it. And an elder is an elder because he's apt to teach. He's able to teach, and he has to learn to teach. You see, there's a double process. There's teaching and learning. Those who are teachers and have done that, you can be teaching and no one's learning.
Can I just say from the Anglican setup that we try to run our house group study program together with the preaching series, so that we're starting a mission on Saturday with John Chapman for 8 days, but after that we'll be in 1 Timothy, and then after the sermons on 1 Timothy, the house groups will then a week later, or in the middle of the following week, take up that same passage for study. And we think that's a good way of earthing the word in further into their lives and the realities of their faith.
Thank you.
What you're saying about the classes, it takes place and has done all these years with us in midweek Bible study, because I have about between 30 and 40 men who can lead that well and do so. But that's quite different from the ministry at the weekend. And that's teaching too. It's all teaching.
Could I just say something about the length of sermons? I know a guy, and I think he's doing a good job where he is. He's deep in the country, and it doesn't matter how much I try to help him. He comes to my practical theology seminars. I'm not going to say whether it's Ireland or England. I don't think he will ever be able to preach for more than about 13 or 14 minutes. He hasn't got him in it. He hasn't got it in him. But he can preach for about 12, 13, 14 minutes. And I think the big mistake is for someone whose gift and whose ability is to preach for 20 minutes to try and preach for 40 is disastrous. And that's part of the self-analysis. We've got to know ourselves. And because someone where you were brought up can preach and hold a congregation for 40 minutes doesn't mean that you can. And you'll know how long you can preach for if you're relating to your congregation and not looking at a point in the middle distance, but actually looking at them. Even though you're using a full script, you'll know when they switched off.
Could I just say, David, something which, and I don't think David Grant is the person you're thinking about.
It certainly isn't, no.
But I remember when I began in Drumnadrochit, coming to one of the conferences here, and David Grant was addressing us. It wasn't his last time, but the third time before. And what he said about the length of the sermon stuck with me and helped me immensely. And it was just simply that he started off preaching relatively short messages with a view to communicating those short messages to his people and whetting their appetites for more. And he succeeded in doing it, I would have judged by what he said. That thrilled and encouraged me, although I'm a long-winded preacher. But that was a tremendous inspiration to communicate something sweet and desirable, so they wanted more, and to aim for quality in smaller doses, perhaps. But I found that very helpful.
Yes, I think I said 3 years ago that if you go to a church such as has been mentioned, where people are accustomed to 10 minutes, that you gradually increase it. And one of the objectives that we've got is to train people to listen. They've got it there in their heads, but they're no longer trained to listen. I mean, sound bites is the thing. Watch the television. I've said this to you before. The picture changes, the face changes. People are no longer trained to sit and listen. And we have to train them to sit and listen. And that ability is there in the brains. God's created them able to listen. But they don't learn at school any longer to listen. And so that's something we have to do. And we've got to have that objective in sight and take it little by little until we can increase to the optimum time that we can use for the, you know, in the optimum way, in the best way. But if you've gone to a church where they've been accustomed to 12 minutes, use your head and don't start with 30. No wonder you get complaints. You know, take it little by little and increase it over a 2-year period. And make sure that it's interesting. I think the cardinal sin is to be boring in the pulpit. Terrible thing to be. So someone asked me over coffee time, what do you do if you've got two left-hand sides of the brain? And there's an immediate answer to that. You marry a wife with two right-hand sides of the brain. Dan.
A technique that I've seen used effectively is that the minister, if he has to be an effective teaching person, conducts a teaching class on the sermon after the service at a coffee hour. People are coming and going casually, and he shares and receives questions and has discussions and elaborates on the text that he didn't quite have time for or could develop fully. Carries on for about a half an hour as people are coming and going, and it's very effective. People race to sit at the front oftentimes, I guess that would be your core group probably, and linger and have fellowship and have conversation in a semi-formal setting. It's very effective.
Yes, we did that at Hamilton Road once each winter. After the evening service, we had an hour's question time. And about two-thirds of the congregation, Frank, would have stayed behind, or half the congregation would have stayed behind. And I asked people to submit questions beforehand just to get things going. So we started with maybe five or six questions, and they were about the sermons over the last 3 or 4 months. So we finished the service about 8:10, and people would have a cup of tea or coffee, and then 8:30 they would come together again. An elder would chair it, and myself and my assistant would try and answer the questions. And once we'd got through the ones that had been prepared, then they would come from the floor, and it was a very useful teaching session. We just did it once a year. Alan.
So off the top of my head there with all you were saying about the advent of multimedia technology and sound bites and so on, the people aren't used to sitting listening, and we want to train them to listen. I think that's right, but I think isn't there also another side of it that we perhaps need to be open to using a multimedia approach ourselves, and not just thinking of it being a talking head for 20-25 minutes, perhaps using an overhead projector handout as you did today.
Yes, well, some do that, and I must admit that I've never done it. I have to admit that I'm fairly traditional and old-fashioned in that way. I think that preaching has to be preserved, and yet at the family services, which I don't enjoy and find difficult, and I always restricted my family services to 5 a year, Christmas service, an Easter service, Sunday school prize giving, harvest, and remembrance was always family service because we had about 400 children in church for remembrance, and I would have used an overhead projector and visuals at that. But for myself, and I would never dream of standing in condemnation or disagreement with someone who wanted to do that. For myself, I felt in my own ministry that I had to preserve the preaching of the word in this straightforward term, straightforward sense in which I've tried to outline in the first session today. But if you find that helpful, and I know some do, well and good, you know.
David, someone has written, now who is it, comparatively recently, that ear gate is much more impressive than eye gate.
Really?
Yes. I believe that with all my heart. Absolutely.
Mm-hmm.
A Jew gate is much more, makes a bigger impression than either eye gate or ear gate.
Well, he's saying Jew gate. What he's referring to is what teachers would be told, that people remember 10% of what they hear and 50% of what they hear and see and 90% of what they hear, see and do. And the Lord knew that when he gave us the Lord's Supper, because you hear the words, you see the bread being broken and the cup being passed round, and you participate in it. So the Lord's Supper and baptism, of course, are the two great examples of hearing, seeing, and participating. But we've not got to forget, how can we, the operation of the Holy Spirit. And I really believe that there is almost a sacrament of preaching, and that when our sermon is offered to God and it's according to the scripture, and even in some small way, according to the guidelines that I've tried to give you, that that man in that hull, and we have so many people in our congregations who are like that man, trapped in that hull, they will hear the knocking, the still small voice. And what we are longing for and crying for is that they should hear his voice and respond, knock back. And we've got to be able to enable them to come out and join the rescue ship and help them aboard. And we must learn to do that. But it's only as the Spirit is with us that it happens. We must have the wind at our back, you know, the sacred anointing. Hugh.
The prayers of the people of the congregation seem to make all the difference. I preached in several churches, and knowing that it was praying people, I can sense that. Before I open my mouth, I can sense the prayers of the people. And even if I could have dubbed this script, as usually is the case, the people will be blessed because they are there, they're praying, they want to hear God's word, and they will. And they do. And that lifts me, even lifts the preaching. So the prayers of the people, and that's to do with the operation of the Holy Spirit, very important.
I never trained Hamilton Road to, before the service, be in an attitude of prayer. I asked them again and again, I scolded them, but there was just a racket going on until I mounted the pulpit stairs. And some people, my predecessor, thought this was good, you know. But go to Holyrood and see the way in which people are in prayer, not only before the service, but during the offering. The whole place just breathes prayer.
That takes a long
time. It takes a long, long time to get there. And I was 8.5 years in Bangor, just over 8 years, and there was just this racket, and it distressed me, you know. It's this prayerfulness that's so important. But as Mr. Still says, it takes a long time. Yes, David.
Very interesting what people are saying about preaching, how we have to adjust the length of our sermon, depending on the places where we find ourselves. And of course, we have to be very sensitive to the congregation that we're ministering to. We have to know their needs. But we surely must not ultimately take our lead from what the congregation believes would suit it best. Recently I was conducting a school service, a high school service in West Mehago. And I started off with a few stories to relate to the young people, to have some humour. They were laughing, they were interested. And then at the point where we then turn to the scripture to look at the birth of Jesus, you could feel the negativity coming down upon the church. They were disinterested. Why? Because they are sinful, they are lost, they are unsaved. I don't expect them to give me a warm reception. I don't expect them to want to listen for 5 minutes, never mind 15 minutes. But I've got to take a deep breath and say, I'm here speaking to dead people who need to hear something that might point them in the direction of Jesus. And if that means that I have to risk worrying them, offending them, upsetting them by speaking for 10 or 12 minutes, I have to do it because they need to hear. Now, it's the same with our congregations. Give a congregation a chance to tell you or me how we should preach, or how long we should preach, what our content should be. And they will probably want us to discuss the storyline for Crossroads or Emmerdale Farm quite happily for 15 or 20 minutes. Mention the characters. They will know the characters because they're interesting. So I cannot ultimately take my lead from the congregation. There comes a point where I have to say, this is the best for you. And I may start off with 10 minutes or 15 minutes. But I'm reminded that the Lord came and he preached in a way that you emphasized this morning. He used stories. He used illustrations. He related to people. But those people crucified him ultimately. And we may have to risk being crucified because we're going to take a stand for truth.
And because we love the people who we minister to, we may have to risk offending them. Not deliberately, but just through the preaching of a simple, loving, gracious gospel, which they have no desire to hear, because they are blind and deaf and lost. So, whatever adjustments we make them wisely, we have to, but ultimately remember that we must take our lead from God, who has told us that through the preaching of the word, people will be saved. We must never lose our confidence in the preaching of the word. And I find so many things are happening where adjustments are being made to avoid preaching the word, because we've found that disturbs people. And before, I said, just one final comment. A young couple came to my church recently. They came with a great publicity. They had worked for a Christian organization. They were wonderfully mature Christians. And they stayed 6 weeks. Now, those of you who know me will know why they left. You know, you wouldn't last 6 weeks in my congregation. But they came with this background and ultimately said to me, we prefer to meet Jesus in our singing. And I said, we're supposed to meet Jesus in the Word. And they have moved to a church where they spend 45 minutes singing and 10 minutes or 50 minutes studying the Word. There's hundreds of them in that church, and they believe they are mature, experienced Christians. And then the Lord blessed me, because I was very depressed by that, by bringing in two very old people. Not ancient at all. Just living in their early 80s.
You're better.
My invitation's not withdrawn, by the way. But they came in and they said, they listened to the sermons, they met the Christian people, and they said, we want to listen, we want to be here. It's the difference between the modern culture, the modern approach to Christianity, and the old way. And still being in that middle age group between young and old, I still prefer the old way. I see the quality in this old couple that I did not see in that young couple with the great reputation. 10 minutes. And it's 40 minutes long also.
Thank you very much, David. Thank you. Helen Rosevier told me that when she went to Africa in the mid-1950s, that going round the CUs and congregations, they sang for 15 minutes and listened to the word for 45. And when she came back in the late 70s, early 80s, it had been reversed. They sang for 45 and listened for 10. Just what you've said. Andy.
We've suggested that the length of the sermon might be based on the nature of the preacher, whether someone can, as you said, someone could only preach for 14 minutes. Or we've said it might depend on the congregation, how long they're prepared to listen. But I think the length of the sermon has to be determined by the nature of the passage that you're preaching from. And I think that one Sunday, a passage that I'm preaching from, I might preach 15 minutes. But the next week I might preach 30 minutes, because in order to expound that particular passage took longer than to expound the one before. And I don't think that we should become hidebound by saying we must always preach for a certain length of time. The scriptures are supposed to determine the content and the nature of our whole ministry, and I think that should also include the length of time we preach in any particular Sunday.
Jim.
Could I just underline what the last speaker of mine said?
David Carmichael.
He spoke very truly. I think we have to remember that Christ said, the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. And even if we're preaching to dead people, that's our task. That was the one thing I wanted to say. And the second is this, that in the time of the Reformation, reformers were faced with very similar situation in many ways to our own today. They were speaking to people who had never heard the word of God. They were touching virgin territory. And what did they do? They unfolded the scriptures. They preached through the scriptures.
Calvin preached through the entire Bible in 10 years. How he did it, I don't know, because it takes us far longer than that to do it. But it can be done, and we've just got to get down to it. And I think when the reformers taught the word, unfolded the word, spoke the word, conversationally even, old homilies, unfolding the meaning of Scripture, that was what spread the message of the Reformation and set the whole of Europe aflame. I think we're faced with that kind of situation today. We've got to start somewhere, and we've got to do it. And it takes, as has been said before, a long, long time. And we can't accomplish it in 2 or 3 years. It's just not possible to do it.
Thank you very much, Jim. George.
Jim, I was very pleased that you brought up the subject of prayer, because there hasn't been anything much said about prayer in relation to preaching. In the old days, in the prayer meeting in Gilchrist and in Gardenstown, I used to often hear people praying and asking God to follow with his blessing the preaching of the word. And in the New Testament, in Ephesians, Paul prays for utterance, asks for prayer that he might have utterance. In Colossians, I think, he prays that there might be an open door for the word. In 2 Thessalonians, that the word may run free. Now, we don't need a massive prayer meeting to pray for the preaching. We can surely get 2 or 3 folk in the congregation to pray for the preaching before the preaching and also after the preaching. And I think this is something that's very important. But on keeping together the prayer and the preaching, I'm having a new experience since the end of October, being congregation rather than in the pulpit. And I must admit, whether I go to evangelical churches or non-evangelical churches, it is a very mixed experience, because I want to be preached at, because I need to be preached at. But one thing really riles me, and that is when the man in the pulpit after the opening prayer says, "Let us pray," and I want to be led in prayer to the throne of grace so that at the end of the prayer I can say, "Amen, Lord, that's what I wanted to say in worship," I get very annoyed when I realize that we're not praying, I'm being preached at in the prayer. And there is no need for the whole of the Westminster Confession or all the points of Calvinism to be expounded in the opening prayer. And I think we need to be honest. Because folk come to church, and nowadays I'm going to church, and sometimes not quite knowing what I'm feeling like. And I'm glad to sing the opening praise. And I need to be led in prayer. And then being led in prayer, and then you're led through the service of worship, and then when it comes to the preaching, you're prepared to hear the word of God. I wanted to get that off my chest.
George, I would say amen 100 times. I know exactly, I empathize absolutely. That's just my desire as I go to church. Tom.
I have a sister in Glasgow who comes through occasionally to holidays, and she's often said to me that after the open prayer, she could go home and be truly blessed.
Yeah.
So John has a very good point.
Absolutely.
So, Robert, by the way, come back to another point. I give some guidance to younger men today. Yes, let's talk naturally. I was in London in 45, 46, 47, and at the Ministry of Martin Lloyd-Jones, and greatly went to the Bible. But as a young man, I used to visit an impersonation, and it bawled me over the years to see some ministers who were clearly trying to mimic Lloyd-Jones. A lot he said was to myself. I heard Nigel Barr at Holloway one Wednesday, and Nigel struts around the main hall, hands in pockets, just like, "Give me a forgot." But I said to him at the end that I appreciated it, "Don't copy your father." What I meant by that was, Jim's a good friend of mine. We've benefited greatly over the last 40 years.
And you've got a type of ministry and a voice pattern that suits that ministry. But the younger folks of fashion quality have all been a little bit concerned, at least they can try and copy the conversational type of preaching very often. What we do use in the time and the life, it can be very effective in the pulpit. And I think we had an illustration of that with the three speakers we had this last couple of days, Derek Fernander, St. Ferguson, and yourself. Different, but yourselves, and copying no one.
Thanks very much. Tom Maxwell, the presbytery elder for Holyrood, will do an impersonation of Nigel Barge in the ballroom afterwards. Donald.
Something to add to what George Phillips said about the question of prayer before the service. Unknown to me, to begin with, at any rate, a number of months ago, there were two people praying for me in the church premises, in one of the rooms, before the service started. And I was aware of a liberty in the preaching that I hadn't been aware of for some time. And I didn't realize these people were praying for me. They're praying most Sundays now before the service. And I certainly sense a greater liberty and an awareness of God's presence throughout the service, and particularly during the sermon.
When I'd been at New Hills about 6 years, we did have a breath of the Spirit, and about, I think it was 43 young people professed conversion, and I believe that most of them were soundly converted. One's always got to bear in mind the parable of the sower. And I discovered a year or two later why that had happened. One of my elders said, you know, there's a former member of New Hills who been a member there since 1908. She was matron of New Hills Home, a sanatorium at the top of the hill and just 400 yards from the church. They said she'd love to meet you. And I went and visited her, and she was about 96 and she was blind. And I discovered that she had prayed for New Hills three times every day since 1908. That's why God breathed on us by his Spirit. We had no prayer meeting in the church at that time when these young people were converted. Derek. Derek, you, sorry. Neil, on you go, and then Derek.
I could just mention that in Hollywood, the session plan for the dynamic, Joe Roy, a very gracious godly man, suggested to the minister that elders would like to come meet with him in the vestibule before the service and have a short time of prayer. And in the years since, this has happened before every morning and evening service. It's a great blessing for the elder, like our minister tells us, it's a great blessing for him. And many of you could perhaps share that prayer of your members. It need not be in secret, and maybe you should welcome the elder best gift of prayer before the service.
Hamilton Road, it's absolutely great when you do that. It saves people coming knocking and saying, could you announce this and could you announce that? The door was shut and we were at prayer for the 20 minutes before the service. Super. Derek, we'd love to hear from you.
Right. Yes, I wonder whether you could change the focus for a moment because our time is going. One of the things that rang bells with me is when you said it's possible to do some services and you could in a synagogue. And one of the things that concerns me is that, and this is when I sit in the pew, and I try and do that deliberately from time to time, but I'm traveling around, is that so often there is not the focus upon the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. We may sometimes refer to his cross, but not explain the cross. And just give a word of testimony. I'm so grateful that many years ago I was at a Puritan conference in London, and Jim Packer preached on the preaching of the Puritan, and he gave a list of questions, which I wrote out and I've used ever since. And the key question to me was this: what is the relationship of this text, this passage, this subject, to the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ? And I think I refer that to the most important question you have to ask about every sermon and every address. And I would just plead that we make sure that we are proclaiming the Lord Jesus himself and his cross and the phrase that David has used so many times, the unsearchable riches of Christ. That is surely the purpose of the Scripture.
Thank you very much indeed. I was just going to write out the four sort of meanings that I try and say in the preaching workshops. We should always look for the primary, the continuous, the Christological, and the eschatological. That overriding one is, how does this point to God's great purpose and love in his Son? I think we've just about dried up, haven't we? Could we sing together number 60? Blessed be the tie that binds, and then Mr. Still will want to close in prayer. Number 60.